Happy Mother's Day. This isn't a Mother's Day sermon, but I do want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. I called Kathy first thing this morning, and before I could get a word out, she said, "What's wrong? What happened?" You might get an indication that I don't usually call her early on Sunday morning. I said, "Happy Mother's Day," and she could relax. A number of years ago in Chicago, in the Chicago Loop, on a busy street, there was a man plainly dressed, stern-faced, standing stock still. And every once in a while, he would point to the person closest to him and say, "Guilty." And then he'd go back to the same position. A few moments later, "Guilty. Guilty." An observer said the really interesting thing wasn't the kind of strange behavior of the man, but it was the people he pointed to. They would look at him, they would look away, they'd look at him again, and hurry on. And one man said, "How did he know?" Guilty. We're all guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of overparking, guilty of borrowing things from the office and not returning them. Guilty of embezzlement, guilty of adultery, guilty of lying, guilty of bad thoughts, guilty of bad speech, guilty. We're all guilty in one way or another. There is there's a psalm that deals with that and with the joy of forgiveness. Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him, and who in whose spirit is no deceit." When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the guilt of my iniquity. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." This psalm, as I said, is all about the joy of forgiveness. It begins in the first two verses by speaking of the blessedness of forgiveness. It then moves in, that's verses 1 and 2, then in verses 3 through 5, it gives the background, or what's presupposed in the first two verses. The blessed person is forgiven, and we find in verses 3 through 5 the way this person comes to that place of forgiveness. Then, in the rest of the psalm, 6 through 11, we have the result. The result is that there is security, that there is a teachable spirit, and that there's joy. First two verses. "Blessed" is repeated twice. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin or iniquity the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Blessed could be translated, "Oh, how happy Oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Notice there are three terms for sin, and then there are three terms for forgiveness in these verses. And what I guess that what that brings out about the blessedness of the forgiven person is that in forgiveness there's both good news and bad news. The good news is that God forgives you. The bad news is that you need to be forgiven. People need to hear the bad news before they're ready for the good news. Too often people don't really want to hear the bad news. We'll go into that more, but it's important that we do. Notice the three terms, transgressions. Transgressions means rebellion. And it's not just sort of not doing what you should do. No, it's what, for lack of a better term, positive rebellion. You are really rebellion. It's not just that you're not doing something you ought to, but in this case, the emphasis is on what you're doing, and you are meaning to rebel. The second term, sins, also in verse 1, is the general term that we're used to throughout the Bible. I mean, this basic meaning appears both in the Old and New Testament and is missing the mark. The idea is that God has a righteous standard. He has a standard for our behavior. He has a standard for the kind of people that we should be, but none of us hit that mark all the time. And when we miss it, that's sin. The third word, which the NIV translates as sin, could be translated iniquity. It's a different word from the word for sins. And iniquity has to do with just lack of regard, lack of respect for God's will. The terms are different from each other, and yet they overlap with each other. It takes in the whole realm of what we would call sin or wrongdoing. Both what you do and you know, we all do things that we shouldn't do. We do, we think, we say things that we shouldn't. And at the same time, we fail to do, say, think things that we should. So it goes both ways. What comes out here is a couple of things. Sin is real. It's objective. It's not simply a psychological problem. It's not guilt feelings, but specific actions. Lust, adultery, hatred, jealousy, greed, laziness, pride, gossip, selfishness, just indifference to the needs of other people. All of those come into this. It's real objective. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. It's just there, okay? Also, sin is personal. Notice what he says. If you drop down to 5, we see that, where he says, my sin, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions. He owns it. It's not simply what somebody else does. I mean, there is a tendency probably among all of us to hear sermons and say, you sure told them today, instead of you told me, you touched my heart. No, you told them what they needed to hear. So we depersonalize it. It's not me. There's an old song, It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. But sometimes when it comes to sin, it's him, O Lord, stands in the need of forgiveness. I'm okay. Augustine said that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. It's also interesting that Psalm 32 was Augustine's favorite psalm. He often returned to this psalm. He read it. He recited it, often with tears. And when he was on his deathbed, he had it written on the wall so that he could see it. There was a movie a number of years ago called Unforgiven. The movie was a Western. Clint Eastwood was one of the stars. Some of you will remember him. Some of you, it's just before your time. You don't know who that is. And in this movie, there were three professional gunmen who were hired to kill three murderers who the law couldn't touch. Two of the professional gunmen were they were professionals. The third one was the youngest of the three. He pretended to be a professional gunman, but he wasn't. And at some point, he killed one of the murderers. And then there was a sense of remorse about it, and he turned to one of the older gunmen, played by Clint Eastwood, and he said, "We did right, didn't we? He deserved to die." And the older gunman said, "Yeah, we all do." It was his way of saying, we're all guilty. In that way, it's all the same. But we don't really like to talk about sin, especially our own sin, maybe somebody else's. Seems impolite. It doesn't fit with our culture very well, where there are no rights, no wrongs, no sin, no guilt. We just need to be free to be us. A number of years ago, Thomas Long wrote an article called "Be Merciful." Be merciful, O God, to me, a miscalculator. And what he was saying is, that's where we are today. We don't sin. We miscalculate. We make a mistake. But the truth is, we do sin. It's not simply a miscalculation or a mistake, but it's sin, and we all do it. Notice then we move on to the next, and it's introduced at the end of verse 2. But what he's saying is, and I want to finish this, I mean, he gives us the bad news. We all commit transgressions and sins and iniquity. But notice he pairs that with the blessed person, the happy person, is the person whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, and whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Forgiven, that means it's taken away. It's not considered anymore. It's gone. To be covered doesn't mean that it's not a cover-up job. We will come to that later. There's a distinction between God covering our sins and us covering our sins. We're very good at covering our sins. Pretending. But when God covers it, it's gone. It's covered for good. It's not there anymore. It's not simply hidden like we may do, but he deals with it. He disposes of it. Whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Once you're forgiven, there is no ledger. There is no ledger with your sin still on it. When God doesn't count it anymore, it's gone. We may have trouble letting go of it. We may have trouble not remembering it, but God disposes of it. He cleans the slate. We human beings have trouble forgetting sin. Well, we have more trouble forgetting when other people sin against us than when we sin against them. But sometimes we also have trouble forgetting things we have done. We have trouble forgiving ourselves. But when God has forgiven us, it's gone. He's never going to remind us of it again. He doesn't count it anymore. Here's the blessed person whose sin is gone. But how does that come about? He introduces it at the end of 2 when he said, because it seems like a strange line until you keep reading. He says, you know, blessed is the person who's forgiven and the sins are covered and the iniquity isn't counted against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. Where did that come from? Well, read the next section. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The silence or the deceit is the same as the silence. The deceit in 2 is the same as the silence in 3. What he's saying is, as long as I didn't face my sin, as long as I deceived, I think, and first of all, he deceived himself and then tried to deceive other people by keeping silent. I won't talk about it. If I don't talk about it, it doesn't exist. Sort of like we had a cat who used to think that if she couldn't see us, we couldn't see her. So she'd hide her head under something and think that she was hidden when her body was sticking out. Well, sometimes we may be like that with our sins. If I don't confess it, if I just remain silent about it, then nobody sees. God doesn't see it. But God sees everything. And the result is when we keep sin within rather than getting it forgiven, rather than getting it out, he says, he uses really extreme terms. My bones wasted away. He talks about groaning all day. He talks about God's hand being heavy on him. He talks about his strength being sapped as in the midst of the heat of summer. So what's the way out of that? Verse 5, he pairs three terms, three things that he did with the sins. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He acknowledged. He didn't cover up. He confessed. All of those are ways of saying that he got it out. He admitted it. He confessed it to God. The acknowledge has to do with making it known. He didn't cover it up. As I've already said, if God covers your sin, it's gone. If you try to cover your sin, it's not gone. It's still hiding there, working on you. You know you've hidden it. But none of us hide it well enough. But he didn't hide it. He got it out. Makes me think of a story that I read about Frederick the Great, emperor, a Prussian emperor. And at one point he had gone to visit a prison. And he was talking to the prisoners. And all of them were saying how they had been framed, how they weren't really guilty, that somebody, it was somebody else. And so on. Finally ran into one man who said, I did it. I deserve everything I've gotten. And Frederick shouted out, Warden, take this wretched criminal out of here. He may be corrupted by all these good men. So getting it out, confessing it, admitting that it really is so. And we see that throughout all of Scripture. It's what it means is getting honest. Sometimes we don't confess it to God because we don't even want to admit it to ourselves, but even when we do admit it to ourselves, sometimes it's possible to play a little game of, if I don't say it, God won't know it. But he knows it all. He knows it all anyway. He is waiting for us to be honest, to really admit it, to face up to it. So that's the blessed person is the person who faces their sin and can get it out. I remember a number of years ago I had there's a fellow preacher that talked about a woman who came to him that he had never met. She wasn't part of the congregation, just showed up and said she wanted to be baptized. Okay, he talked to her about it, and as he was talking to her about it, he mentioned forgiveness of sins. She said, oh, I don't have any sins to be forgiven. I just want to be baptized. Now, that's kind of a bizarro idea, really. I mean, it's kind of a strange idea. And yet the idea that I don't have any sins isn't that bizarre. A lot of people pretend as if. And as I said today, it doesn't fit well with the culture where we go to a long extent to deny that there is any problem. So we have a tendency to cover it up, but the only way that it can be dealt with is when you get it out, when you get it out to God. He can deal with it. We can't. If we try to deal with it, we end up with in the condition that he talks about, being sapped. It's not as common as it used to be. It used to be that people carried a lot of guilt around with them. Today, it's less common. And yet it's still there. It's interesting. People who don't profess any belief in God or any knowledge of God still sometimes have a sense of guilt over things that they have done that they can't quite let go of. They didn't live up to their own highest expectations. They have a sense that there are some things that they ought to do and ought not to do, and they may not at all attribute that to there being a divine standard. But they, nonetheless, they feel guilt to a certain extent. So getting it out is necessary to have the blessed, the happy life that he talks about. And when that happens, the following results. Notice verses 6 and 7. Therefore, here's the result. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. The psalmist recognizes the part of the joy of deliverance, or the joy of forgiveness and deliverance, is that is a sense of security. And this isn't security found in himself, it's security that's found in God. When we pray, and the praying that he talks about, I think, is connected with the acknowledging, the not covering up, the confessing. He prays and he gets it out, he confesses it. And when he confesses it, what he finds is the deliverance of God and security in God. It sounds counter. It just seems counter that we have sin and we can feel security. Well, we have sin because we've gotten rid of it. We've given it to God and he's taken care of it. And so we do have security. But it's security found not in us, but in him. Then notice, there's a second thing that happens when we truly get it out and are forgiven, we become teachable. Verses 8 through 10. And by the way, I comes in as kind of a surprise. You would think it would be the psalmist, but when you read what he says, the I is God. The psalmist is quoting God. God intrudes into this and says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. So notice what's going on there. God himself says, I will instruct you and I will teach you. And the word teach is a form of the word Torah, law. A lot of times when we think, well, most of the time, if we use the word law, we think in terms of rules and regulations. But the ancient Jews didn't think of it in exactly the same way, because the word means, has to do with being taught or being guided. And so to the devout Israelite, the law was precious because it was God's guidance. It was his teaching. And not simply a law code, but it was God guiding them through life and giving them the instructions they needed. And so God here breaks in and says, I'm going to teach, I'm going to instruct you, I'm going to teach you in the way you should go. I'll give you counsel. I'm going to watch over you as you go along this way. So don't be like a horse or a mule that has no understanding and has to be controlled by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. Be pliable, be teachable, in other words. Do what I'm teaching you. George Washington was known to be very truthful, and there's an old, probably legendary story about him cutting down a cherry tree and his father confronting him with it, and George saying, I can't tell a lie, I cut down the tree. Saw a cartoon that was kind of a takeoff on that. It showed George, he's there with the axe, there's the tree down, there's his father standing there, and the father says, yes, George, it's good that you admit that you cut down the tree. You always admit that you cut down the trees. Stop! So, confession is important, but it's also important to be teachable. So that not only do we confess things, but we stop. We listen to God. We're not like an unreasoning animal that doesn't listen. But we actually allow God to mold our lives. Then he says in verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Evil people, in other words, he's saying, bring a lot of trouble on themselves. But the person who trusts God is surrounded. And I love the image. He is surrounded by God's unfailing love. It's just all around the atmosphere that you are in. And he ends with verse 11. One of the results of confession that leads to the blessedness of forgiveness, that leads to security and a teachable spirit, then leads to joy. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Notice how he piles up terms. Rejoice, be glad, sing. The whole picture is that someone who is forgiveness has that burden lifted off of them, finds joy. We find joy because we find wholeness. One of the deepest needs that human beings have is to be forgiven. And not just forgiven. It's important if we sin against somebody else, it's important that they forgive us. But ultimately, all sin is against God. And no one can totally take away our sin except him. I mean, if you do me wrong, or I do you wrong, we can forgive each other, but ultimately, the forgiveness has to come from God. But when it has come from God, it's a source of joy. I have been delivered. Things really are okay. My strength isn't sapped by what I have done because God has taken care of it. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a Christian is one who no longer looks for his salvation, his deliverance, his justification in himself, but in Christ alone. And he said, because of that, God's word to us in Christ pronounces us guilty even when we don't feel guilty. And it pronounces us not guilty and righteous even when we don't feel righteous. Isn't it good to know that it's not all dependent on you and it's not dependent on your feelings? There's an objective standard. We really are guilty whether we feel like it or not. And once we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ and made righteous in him, we really are righteous even if we don't feel righteous. And that is a source of joy. It's not about me. It's about him. I'm glad it's not about me. If it's about me, I'm in deep trouble. But when I can turn it all over to him, when I surrender my sin to him, when I acknowledge it, when I confess it, that he can actually take it away. It's not just based on how I feel about it, but on what he in reality does. We may not think about it, but I mean, there's tremendous joy in being forgiven. I saw heard a story and saw the picture. There was a husband and wife. The wife decided she didn't really like the idea of being married or being a mother anymore, so she took off, left dad with the daughter. The daughter had grandparents who were Christians and influenced her. Dad was not a Christian, didn't see the need for it. But he would let his daughter come to church. He let the grandparents take her. He started taking her. And the little girl started praying for his salvation, that he become a Christian. And eventually he did. And we saw a picture. It was a picture of him being baptized. And the angle of the picture was from one side of the baptistry. And so you have him coming up and hugging the guy who baptized him. And on the other side of the baptistry was the little girl. And the expression on her face of sheer joy was so precious. She was expressing the joy of forgiveness for her father, yes, but she understood the importance of that, and her father understood it. Sometimes it can just be seen as being negative, like if I become the Christian, it's the end of my life as I've known it. Well, it is, but that's a good thing. Some of us know that. It's really good. It's sort of like the guy that I met who said, when Jesus saved me, I was knocking on hell's door. And he wasn't just exaggerating. He was in a pit, and there was no way out except through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we recognize that, if we recognize the bad news that we are sinners, it's only when we recognize how bad the news is that we can understand how good the good news is. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We see such beauty, such wonder, such holiness, such love in you. We know that you are all around us, that you are the creator of the universe, that you created us. Father, we acknowledge that we don't live up to your perfect standard. We say things, we do things, we think things that we shouldn't. And at other times there are things we should be doing and saying and thinking, and we don't. We each acknowledge our own individual sins. And we thank you for the knowledge that you are a forgiving God, that you are willing to forgive us in Jesus Christ, to make the slate clean, to take our sin away, to cover it over so that it will never be seen again, to no longer count those sins against us. And in the place of our sins, you give us joy. The joy of knowing you, the joy of being your people. Father, help us to be people who take sin seriously and who take obedience seriously, so that we will lay down our lives before you, seek you with our whole hearts, come to you continually in trust and in obedience, and look to you for victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.